Before we get into today's presentation, which is an awesome study, I'm going to invite you to pray for me, if you would, please, right now. Father, we lift up the pastor today and ask that you will speak to your people through him. May the words that he speaks be plain, sensitive, and yet challenging, and I pray that they also might change hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, I want you to take them and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, and we're going to begin with verse 21. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21. Now, I'm going to endeavor to just move from verses 21 right on down through verse 35 in sort of a flow, if you please, with a few little nuggets along the way so you'll see where we're headed. And then we're going to go back and take a look at part of that a second time with some current application. Are you ready to do that? Matthew 24 is broken up in a number of little segments, and Jesus purposely took this chapter and broke it up in such a way that his disciples would discern the urgency of the message for their day, but would not be overwhelmed with the overall message that applies to our day. Had they grasped the concept that this message of Matthew 24 would not be fulfilled for over 2,000 years, they would have become discouraged, just like you and me. The thing that keeps us alive today spiritually, may I suggest, is the hope we have in our heart of an imminent, soon coming Savior. Amen. And that's what was alive in their hearts so long ago. And so today, as we take a look at how Jesus broke this little chapter up, we're going to be taking a look at a few verses and then jumping ahead and then jumping back, jumping ahead again, okay? So we're going to kind of take some little pieces and put it together, and I think you're going to be challenged by what you hear today, and I pray that you'll be blessed by what you read today as well. Verse 21, specifically talking to the disciples there on the Mount of Olives, Jesus now is sharing with them some events that are soon to take place after the abomination of desolation reaches its peak in AD 70. And you'll recall that Titus came in and surrounded the city of Jerusalem and actually ended up destroying the city and the temple. AD 70. Now we pick up the story as Jesus is predicting these events in the near future. He's speaking in verse 21 and verse 22 specifically of what is going to follow the destruction of the city, Jerusalem. Now keep that thought in mind. The city, Jerusalem. For then, remember again, for then, in other words, following the destruction of the city, Jerusalem, there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. In other words, as soon as that abomination of desolation that we spoke about in our last presentation reaches its fulfillment, its fruition, its peak, if you please, awesome events are going to transpire from AD 70 on. Major wars are going to take place. They're going to continue to take place. In other words, for long centuries of time, blood is going to be shed. Agony and tears are going to be seen upon the faces of the people that are going to live after AD 70, as well as those before, as we talked about last week. In Acts chapter 4, we don't need to turn there, in Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 8, we find, ironically, that it was the Jewish leaders themselves that were the first to persecute the early church. Now that is a significant point. Please understand, beloved, what I'm sharing today is a parallel, not because I want to share it, but I am compelled by God's Word to share it. In other words, as it was, so it will be again. What we see in the very first century of the early church, we'll see in the very last generation. And so, in Acts 4, we find it begins and it continues on until the Gentiles then come onto the scene in Acts chapter 16 and Acts chapter 19. Those particular chapters also talk about the Gentiles persecuting the early church, and also in 1 Corinthians 15. And then we continue that for not only the 300 years, we move into that time period where pagan Rome moves mysteriously into the amalgamation, if you please, of papal Rome. And for another 1260 years, papal Rome suppresses the church of God and creates great problems and tribulation for God's people. And so verses 21 and 22 of Matthew 24, Jesus is predicting that once you see this great city, Jerusalem, destroyed, know that it's only the beginning of sorrows. It's going to become worse and worse and worse for hundreds of years, up until 1798, if you want to be specific. But notice verse 22. Jesus then says, "Unless those days are shortened, no flesh would be saved." And he's speaking not of salvation there. He's speaking of saved from death because of the massacre of people. And as we stated last week, over 50 millions of martyrs died during that time period that history records as the Dark Ages, when papal supremacy dominated Europe and destroyed those individuals who were God's chosen or His special elect, such as the Waldensians. And those who dared to uphold the Word of God instead of the traditions of men. But for the elect's sake, for those who were chosen by God to endure that 1260 years of persecution, for their sake, those days would be shortened. And it's interesting in history, if we were to take a look at that time period when Rome dominated all of Europe, we find it almost like a bell curve. Some of you understand what I'm talking about. From 538, the persecution continued to rise, and it rose to a mighty peak in about half of that 1260-year period, where pagan Rome, united with papal Rome, discovered that the blood of the martyrs actually was working like seed. The more people they killed, the more there were that joined this radical group known as Christians. And so the killing actually tapered off until 1798, there were very few murders and massacres going on at that time. So it reaches a peak, and God said to His disciples that except for the elect's sake, He said, for their sake, I've got to stop the persecution, or there would be no one left to believe the Word of God. And so mysteriously it tapers off as we move to that date of 1798, when Berthier comes in, the French general, and takes Pope Pius VI captive, and he dies in a dungeon cell, we understand. In that same year, 1798, a little baby is born. Same year that the Pope of Rome is taken captive and a deadly wound is received by Rome, where she no longer controls the conscience of men and women, and men are now free to study the Word of God for themselves. In that same year that the deadly wound strikes in Rome, a baby is born by the name of John Byington. Some of you Adventists know your history to know that he later became the first president of the Seventh-day Adventist denomination. In verses 23 through 28, we find what Jesus is predicting is going to happen for those in the final end of earth's history. So we're moving from the days of the disciples, down through the time of great tribulation, the Dark Ages, right on down into a time that's going to take place after 1798. Notice what happens after the tribulation. Then, if anyone says to you, "Look, here's the Christ," or "there," do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise. As the United States begins to move in a surge of great power and authority and a land of freedom from the persecution of Europe, as men and women begin to move to this free nation, a land of liberty of conscience, a Protestant nation, if you please, a republic nation, if you please, and a place where we had vowed we would never have a king nor a pope to rule again. We would be free. It is in this nation that God now warns, moving toward the latter part, right on down from 1798 to the end of the world, He's now speaking in verse 23, that watch out, because there will be those among you that will rise up to take away your allegiance to God. They will come in as a flood to rise up and proclaim things that are not biblically sound nor true. Look, here's Christ. There's Christ. The Christian religion must be annihilated at all cost. And Satan moves from Europe to the United States. Verse 24 says, false Christ and also false prophets. Now, beloved, I want you to listen to here, because there are certain implied truths in God's Word that we need to be open for. An implied truth is something that isn't stated specifically, but what is stated implies the truth. For instance, if there's going to be false prophets, implication is there also has to be true prophets. Otherwise, Jesus would simply say, don't believe any prophet from here on out because they're all false. Right? But the fact that He says, watch out for the false one, implies, watch out also because I'm going to send some true ones. Are we together? And so He's warning in verse 24 that in that time from 1798, you're going to see great religious revivals begin to take place. You're going to see false prophets, and you're going to see, by implication, also true prophets rise. So we need to be aware of both. The false prophets will show great signs and great wonders, and they will deceive, if possible, the very elect of God. Keyword, we are all called of God, but only a few will be chosen of God out of those who are called. And we learned in chapter 22 that it's the chosen who call the called. And so we find here an elect group of people in verse 24. These are not just the ones who have been called, but they have been chosen. That's what the word elect means. A special chosen group of individuals. And in verse 24, the original Greek, the way it actually renders that verse is that if possible means it is not possible. Quite the opposite the way you read it. In other words, we're almost wondering, are we going to be deceived if we're the elect? If we're that special called and chosen people of God? And the Greek would say, not possible. Why? Because they fortified their minds with the truths of God's Word and they will stand. But Satan is going to try to deceive, if he can, God's elect, His chosen ones. But let me just stop for a moment. I'd like to suggest verse 24 is very significant here, because after 1798, we move into the 1800s, where great religious revivals began to take place. And if you go back and take a look at the history, we find an individual moving a whole clan of people across the southern states of the United States, or at least the southern part from where we are, into a place called Utah. And they were being led by an individual known as Joseph Smith, a man who had an angel purportedly speak to him and give him some golden plates on which the Book of Mormon ultimately was written. But right on the heels of Mr. Smith was also another organization and movement in the 1800s that came up, and it was led by Mary Baker Eddy, Christian Science. Where we don't need God, we need to use our mind, and we can have power over our own bodies to heal ourselves by the exercise of the mind. We become our own gods. And it's no wonder when we moved into the late 1830s and into the early 1840s that we find another person who's being approached by a supernatural power. Now, mind you, she was replacing two other individuals who had already been contacted. Two men, one a Caucasian, another one a mulatto. And for various reasons, both of those men said no and not this age. But there was a movement going on in the early 1800s where false Christs and false prophets were speaking all kinds of things and leading hundreds of people in different directions. And it was in this time period when the false is reaching a peak that another one comes and others say, this one is true. Just sort of like what Jesus said, false Christ, false prophets, implying that there will be a true Christ revealed through true prophets. And today, as Seventh-day Adventists who circle the world, we believe that Ellen Harmon was truly one of those true messengers of God, that God led her for over 70 years in this denomination to make it the worldwide people that it is today. We praise God for that little verse 24. And then we move on to verse 25. Jesus said, "See, I've told you before these things happen, so that when they happen, you'll recognize them." Verse 26, "Therefore, if they should say to you in that day, look, he's in the desert," those sparsely populated areas outside of cities, "don't go out, don't look for him there, even if he's in the inner rooms or the secret chambers, believe it not." Now, interestingly enough, there's some other theology, and we could spend a lot of time on it today, and we don't have time for it, but let me just hit it before we move on, so you'll understand what I'm talking about. When the Protestant churches disassociated themselves from the great Church of Rome and came here in protest of Rome, set this nation up as a Protestant nation, we were determined to follow the Word of God as it is written, as the voice of God to us, and not the traditions of the Mother Church from which we had broken off. Unfortunately, Rome was not too willing to let her children walk away. And so she sent her own ambassadors to this nation with a message of biblical prophecy. She wasn't about to be outdone by the prophets that were rising up here in this nation. She had her own prophets that needed to prophesy here. And ironically, the prophecy that made its greatest impact from Rome in America was Daniel's 2300-day prophecy. In other words, back in 1545 to 1563, the Council of Trent was held for one major purpose. People were flocking to America, leaving the great Church of Rome. There's a story behind it. But as they flocked over here, Rome was shaken to its core. And they said, we've got to get our wayward children back. And the only way we can do that is to take the book that they adhere, that they believe in, that they say is the Word of God, and we've got to tweak it. We've got to change it. We've got to manipulate it. We've got to do something to the books of prophecy and then sell it to the American people to show them they're wrong. And it was at the Council of Trent that a number of individuals rose to the scene, but we only have time to talk about one just in a nutshell today. And that was Ribera. Ribera came up with a theory called futurism, where he took Daniel's 2300-day prophecy and he changed it, taking the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy and throwing it into the last 7 years of Earth's history. And the thing that marks the beginning of the 7 years at the very end of Earth's history is an event that nobody's going to know about. It's going to be secret. And it's called the secret coming of Jesus, where He's going to come and secretly snatch away His saints. That whole theory, beloved, even though our Protestant brethren here in our nation today haven't got a clue what I'm talking about, they have no idea where it came from. It came out of the Roman Catholic Church for one reason during the Council of Trent, to lift the stigma off themselves as being the declared antichrist of biblical prophecy. And they weren't about to just sit quietly while they were found out in the Word of God that they were truly the antichrist, the mother of harlots, the man of sin, the little horn. It all pointed to Rome. All the Protestant founders pre-Reformation Reformation and post-Reformation writers all identified Rome as the Antichrist. And Rome said, we can't just sit here and be declared the Antichrist even if the Bible says we are. We've got to change the Word of God in order to prove we aren't. And thus the Council of Trent, and thus the Jesuit priest that wrote the whole theory of the secret rapture. And then they waited 300 years into the 1800s before America was ready to accept the theology that had been written by the pen of Rome. Do you know when America accepted the secret rapture theory? It was only after William Miller began to proclaim a mighty message that Jesus was about to come, that literally he was going to break through the blue and he was coming back to this earth. The earth would be purged with fire. It was a thrilling time of revival and reformation in the 1830s. Finally, a date was picked, a chosen date that they discovered in biblical prophecy. We move down to 1844, October 22. The great Day of Atonement, kept by the great Jewish faith. October 22, 1844. This is the day Jesus will come. Guess what? Jesus didn't come. It went down into history, or we could say almost infamy, as the bitter disappointment. But it was only bitter for a handful of people who still believed that what they had read was true, even though they may not have understood the true event. Satan wasn't bitter. Satan was joyous over the occasion. Satan was excited about the great loss and what was taking place in America. There were thousands in one day that rejected the Word of God, rejected the book of Daniel, and said the Protestants who have held this teaching that Jesus is literally coming for His saints is a hoax. It is not biblical. It is not true. Therefore, they turned their back on the movement completely. And you didn't hear the word Adventist anymore. But in 1844, prior to October 22, almost every Protestant church in this nation were known as Adventists. Are you aware of that? Because they all preached the Advent, the soon Advent, the soon coming, the soon appearing of Jesus, until after the disappointment. And then the word was taboo in every church. Don't speak Advent. You'll be disassociated with us, and we'll even take your name off the books if you talk about the Advent. Jesus isn't coming literally for His saints. But there were a group of people that still believed He's coming literally for His saints, and it's going to be visible when He comes, and every eye will see Him when He comes, according to Revelation 1:7. And that little group carried the name of Adventists. They wouldn't let the Adventists go. I still carry that name, and I cherish it today. Adventist. I'm an Adventist, but I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. I keep God's seventh-day Sabbath in honor of the great creative power of God. The one who created this world will come back to this world and He'll set this world straight. What I'm saying is, beloved, in 1844, after the bitter disappointment came, Satan had waited for 300 years. He had waited for 300 years to lay out his deception known as the secret rapture. The secret advent, the secret coming. Jesus isn't coming literally for His saints. And the Protestant churches said, where do we go? If Jesus isn't coming back literally, where do we go? Where do we turn? What is our truth? Here's your truth. When Jesus comes, He comes secretly. Look at Daniel's great prophecy. See it for yourself. And where Jesus is supposed to die at the correct biblical time, it's all changed. Rome didn't care about that 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, in the midst of which Jesus dies and the sacrificial system ceases. Rome didn't care about the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy at all. It cut it completely out, threw it into the last 7 years of Earth's history. And there they replaced Jesus Christ with the identification of the Antichrist who will rise in the midst of the last 7 years of Earth's history. Nonsense. Lies. Right from the pit of Rome itself. And unfortunately, the American Protestant nation accepted it as truth and lost their protest as a result. And today, Rome and Protestantism, by and large, have joined hands. Except for a strange group of people known as Seventh-day Adventists who still carry on the hope of a soon coming Savior visibly in the great Advent. Now, with that little history, let's read on, because we're coming close to our day now. Verse 26. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Look, he's in the inner rooms. He's in the secret chambers. Don't believe it. There's nothing secret about the second coming of Jesus. He identifies it right here. Don't buy into a secret coming. Did he know about what was going to happen through Rome? Absolutely. Why, he says in verse 27, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will also the coming of the Son of Man be. Please note that. When it comes, it's going to be a flash of light that's going to circle the entire world, and you're going to see it. And then he uses a common little proverb here in verse 28 that some of us wonder, what in the world is he talking about? Jesus says, for wherever the carcass is, there the eagles or vultures will be gathered together. If you didn't understand that this was a common proverb, then you wouldn't understand why Jesus inserted it here. But let me just kind of plug it in a couple of words and you'll understand exactly what he was talking about. After everything he's just described is coming down the future, he's saying to his disciples this common proverb, and it would say this to us today, wherever the false Christ is, there the people will be gathered together to see him. The vultures only gather together when there's a carcass to swarm on. Otherwise, vultures are single, flying by themselves. But when they hear about a false Christ, or they hear something exciting going on, have you noticed that that's so true? When we hear something really exciting, do you know what's going on in Spokane this weekend? We've got a guy there that works miracles. Really? What time is he going to be there? We don't even ask what the Bible would ask us to go or stay. We're excited about it. So wherever we see the people gathering, that's where I want to be. Because they must see something that's exciting. And Jesus is using a simple parable to say, stay home. Don't go with the masses. Don't flock with them. Because when I come, there won't be any question as to who I am. All right? Are we together? And then, interesting enough, verse 29 and 30, jump back to verses 21 and 22. Verse 21, Jesus was telling his disciples that they were going to suffer a great tribulation. Remember? And it's going to start right at the house. In other words, the leaders of the Jews are going to attack you, then ultimately the Gentiles will attack you, and then pagan Rome will attack you, and papal Rome will ultimately annihilate you if they can. But I'm going to step in and see that they don't destroy you completely. Are we together? And now notice verse 29. Immediately after that tribulation of those days, the sun will be what? The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven. And the powers of heaven will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heavens, and so on. I have in my hand a little historical document here that says the darkening of the sun mysteriously took place May 19, 1780. Did you catch that date? And in 1780, May 19, we have a great dark day that covers all of the eastern part of the United States. It was so dark that people tell us you couldn't tell the difference between a dark piece of velvet in front of your face from a white sheet of paper. Couldn't tell the difference. Couldn't see your hand in front of your face. It was that dark. On May 19, 1780, same evening, as the moon came up, it had the appearance of blood. Rather interesting. The moon was veiled at first and then later had the appearance of blood. It didn't give its light either at first. And then on November 13, 1833, a meteorite shower, celestial phenomena that has never been really fully understood even to this day. The greatest meteorite shower of all times, 1833. In about 53 years, we find all of these events right on schedule that Jesus now says, immediately after the tribulation, after they begin to cut off the killing of the Christians in the great church of Rome in the Dark Ages, you're going to begin to see great supernatural things begin to happen in the heavens. And you understand that by 1833, when this great phenomena began to happen, the falling of the stars, There was a religious excitement that swept this nation like nothing before. It was at that same time that William Miller was beginning to be called of God to proclaim a message of the soon coming of Jesus Christ. It swept everything in America, including the United States Congress. We even had an election of a president that had to be put on hold because we were waiting for the second coming of Jesus. Are you aware of that? We were more interested in the second coming of Jesus than who our next president of the United States was going to be during that time. But immediately after the tribulation, these events, watch for them, for they will come. And then it says in verse 29, the powers of heaven will be shaken. That hasn't happened yet. So somewhere, that's yet future. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heavens. That's future. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. That's future. And then there's a little P.S. clause. Oh, and by the way, fellas, verse 31. And he will send in that time. In other words, during that time of the final generation, God will also send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect. Not the called, but the chosen of the called. He will gather his elect, the chosen ones, the servants that we've talked about. He will gather them from the four corners of the earth, from one end of heaven to another. And then he stops. That's just a little P.S. For those of you that are interested, I think where I find them again is in Revelation 7 and also Revelation 15. I find that little special select group of individuals, the servants of God, the chosen ones, the elect. And I'll let you know who I believe they are is the 144,000. Little P.S. just kind of plugs it in there. Those are the fellows you want to keep your eye on, he says. Verse 32. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. What fig tree? This is Tuesday afternoon. Late in the evening, I should say. Late in the afternoon. Monday morning, Jesus cursed the fig tree. Do you remember that? All of its foliage, its pretense. No figs. Symbolic of the church in Jerusalem. As it was, so it will be. Now learn this parable from the fig tree we just saw yesterday. When the fig tree produces those leaves, it's usually a sign that something awesome is about to begin. Summer is nigh. Now Jesus brings the analogy. So you also, when you see all these things, know that his coming is near, even at the door. And he refers back to verse 3. Assuredly, he says, I say to you, now listen to his conclusion in the next two verses. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation, in other words, this generation who sees all these things will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Is there going to be a generation on this earth that's going to see all these things we've just talked about happen again? I want to go back to verse 21. I want to plug in the Seventh-day Advent movement. I want to show you how I believe God has given this message to a final generation. We know it's applicable. We just don't know how to apply it. But I'd like to run the risk today of trying to apply it. Okay? I may not have every little jot and tittle, every dotting of the I and crossing of the T correct here, but think with me for a moment. It says in verse 21, and then we're thinking now of a final generation, for then, in other words, following the destruction of the city, Jerusalem. And for those of you that heard what I said last Sabbath in the presentation about the city being synonymous with the Seventh-day Adventist Church, I'll quote it for you because some of you didn't hear it. It's volume 8 of the Testimonies, page 250, volume 8 of the Testimonies. It simply says, and this is a declaration, this is not a question, Ellen was looking at the Seventh-day Adventist Church in her day, at that particular time, and made this statement. How has the faithful city become a harlot? She's speaking specifically of the Seventh-day Adventist organizational structure. How had this great city that we had built become a harlot? How is it that we have prostituted ourselves with the world around us? How is it that Satan has invaded us and has permeated us and he has mellowed us out so we've lost our vision of the imminent return of Jesus Christ? She was concerned. You're going to be blessed as you listen to what's on page 51. as you listen to the CD. I didn't leave the saints there last week. There's some good news that comes out of it. But let's go back and take a look now, and you'll understand why I see verse 21 of chapter 24 significant, because I see the same parallel happening in the last generation as I saw in the first generation of the early church. For there will be great tribulation in that final generation as in the first. Are we together? Where will it begin in the final generation if it began with the priesthood in the first generation? It'll begin with the priesthood again, just like it did way back there 2,000 years ago. The very structure that man has built will be swept away. Everything that can be shaken will be shaken out. We as Seventh-day Adventists have no clue, beloved, as to what is coming upon this denominated people. I'm not trying to be a pulpit basher today. I'm not trying to be anti-denomination, anti-organization. I'm not trying to be that at all. I'm simply trying to be faithful to God's Word, that there is coming a time in this church, beloved, when it's going through to the end, but it's not going to look the same as it looks today. And some of us are not prepared for what's coming. There will be great tribulation in the church, brought on by members within the church, such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this final time, until this final generation, for it has never been like that, even in the first generation. A time of trouble coming that no pen can picture, Ellen said. And so God, what does He do? Unless those days are shortened so that no flesh are saved, He's going to save the 144,000. They are the living, translated saints that never see death on this earth because they reflect the image of Jesus fully. And He will honor them, but Satan will attack them with a ferocity he's never attacked anyone upon the face of the earth. And you can read that in Revelation 12:17. Satan is angry with the remnant, that which is left of the woman. And he goes to make war with those who do something, who keep the commandments, not preach them. Amen. We've preached them for 160 years. But God's waiting for a people that will keep them. And when we keep them, then the wrath of the dragon will be seen in this church. And those who aren't keeping them will be the first to persecute those who are. That's the persecution I'm talking about. And it'll move outside of the church to others outside in the Christian world who will then add to the persecution. But the good side is there'll be those outside that have never heard a message like this in their life, and they'll come and join God's remnant people. And by the thousands, they'll flock out of those churches that constitute fallen Babylon. It'll be a marvelous time, never seen in history before in its magnitude and its intensity. That war we cannot hardly imagine in our mind. And if possible, He will deceive, but it's not possible. Because 144,000 are like Jesus. They stand on, "It is written," for their very lives are a reflection of the Word of God. Therefore, I say to you, verse 26, if they say to you, "He's in the desert," don't go out there. If He's in the inner chamber, don't go there. Don't even believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines on the west, so will My coming be. One day it dawned on me why God has to move the sun and the moon out of their place. He's got to make a little more room for His second coming. Did you hear what I said? There's not enough space, beloved, between our moon and our sun for Jesus to come. It's going to be a big deal. And when Jesus comes, His angels are going to surround this earth. And no matter where you look, north, south, east, west, you're going to see angelic beings wing to wing with the glory of God reflecting upon this earth. We won't need the sun then. It'll be bright enough with the glory of God. It's the way it started. That's the way it's going to end. These things are going to happen. The heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heavens. That small dark cloud will come. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Yeah, it's indescribable. I wouldn't be anything but an Adventist, because I believe in the advent. Listen to these words from a true messenger of God. When this final generation is found upon the earth, when God has His final servants upon this earth reflecting the image of Jesus fully, when they've gone through the great tribulation that starts within the church itself, when our own leaders turn against us, or whoever that 144,000 people are in the faithful flock. It'll move from them to the fallen churches of the world and the pastors out there that have held their people in superstition and ignorance. They will turn against God's people and they too will persecute. And then when the Gentiles hear, many of them will join who are going to lose their money and who are going to lose their position and power and rank. They will also join with the opposition and attack God's people just like they did in the first generation. But there will be a faithful group from every one of those groups, both within the church. God will have His faithful people. And God will have His faithful people in the fallen churches of Babylon. And He will also have His faithful people in the Gentile world. He'll have His faithful people in every one of those areas, beloved. And in every quarter of this earth. I'm reading, by the way, from volume 4 of a little book called Spirit of Prophecy, page 452 and on. In every quarter, companies of armed men at that time will urge themselves forward under the hosts of evil. With shouts of triumph, they're about to rush upon their final prey. Picture the 144,000. They're the only ones left between Satan, the great king of the north, the one that set himself up as the power on earth. I've got everybody on my side except that little group, and we've got to annihilate them before they destroy us with their heresy called biblical truth. But lo, a dense darkness deeper than the darkness of the night falls upon the earth. Everything in nature seems turned out of its course. The streams cease to flow. Dark, heavy clouds come up and clash against each other. In the midst of the angry heavens is one clear space of indescribable glory, whence comes the voice of God like the sound of many waters saying, "It is done!" Oh, that's Daniel chapter 12, beloved. Verse 1, have you read it lately? When you finish out chapter 11, you find the king of the north has almost conquered the world. Even paganism is on his side now. King of the south has joined him. He's now working together to destroy the 144,000. And then chapter 12 of Daniel, verse 1. And then Michael stands up. I like that. Jesus standing in defense of His people. Why? Because it's tidings out of the east about the real king of the north, may I suggest, that troubles Satan, and he's trembling. I may not become the real king of the north if the real king shows up. And he does. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now you know the secret of who the real king of the north is. It's Jesus Himself. When God stands up in defense of His people and He comes in answer to the prayer of His saints, that voice shakes the heavens and the earth. There's a mighty earthquake. The firmament appears to open and shut upon itself. Thick clouds still cover the sky, and yet the sun now and then breaks through, appearing like the avenging eye of Jehovah. Fierce lightning leaps from the heavens, enveloping the earth in sheets of flame. Above the terrific roar of thunder, voices, mysterious and awful, declare the doom of the wicked. The words spoken are not comprehended by all, but they are distinctly understood by the false watchmen, those who a little before were so reckless, so boastful and defiant, so exultant in their cruelty to God's commandment-keeping people, are now overwhelmed with consternation and shuddering in fear. Their wails are heard above the sound of the elements. Demons acknowledge the divinity of Christ and tremble before His power. And through a rift in the clouds, there beams a star whose brilliancy is increased fourfold in contrast with the darkness. It speaks hope and joy to the faithful, but severity and wrath to the transgressors of God's law. Those who have sacrificed all for Christ are now secure. Their faces, so lately pale and anxious and haggard, are now aglow with wonder, faith, and love. Their voices rise in triumphant song. God is our refuge, our strength, the very present help in trouble. And while these words of holy trust ascend to God, the cloud sweeps back and the starry heavens are seen again, unspeakably glorious in contrast with the black and angry firmament on every side. The glory of heaven is beaming from the gates ajar. Soon there appears in the east a small black cloud about half the size of a man's hand. It's the cloud which surrounds the Savior and which seems in the distance to be surrounded in darkness. The people of God know this to be the sign of the Son of Man. In solemn silence, they gaze upon it as it draws nearer to the earth, becoming lighter and more glorious until it's a great white cloud, its base a glory like consuming fire, and above it is a rainbow of the covenant of God. Jesus rides forth as a mighty conqueror, and the armies of heaven follow Him. The firmament seems filled with shining forms, 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. As I've said, everywhere you look, you see them. No pen can picture, no human mind can see the glory of the scene. The King of Kings descends upon the cloud wrapped in flaming fire, and the heavens are rolled together as a mighty scroll. Those who derided His claim to be the Son of God are speechless now. And there's the haughty Herod who jeered at His royal title and bade the mocking soldiers crown Him king. The very men who placed upon His form the purple robe, the thorny crown, the mimic scepter, and bowed before Him in blasphemous mockery. See them now. They're all there. The men who smote and spit upon the Prince of Life now turn from His piercing gaze and seek to flee from the overpowering glory of His presence. Those who drove the nails through His hands and feet, the soldiers who pierced His side, behold these marks now with terror and with remorse. With awful distinctness do priests and rulers recall the events of Calvary. With shuddering horror they remember how, wagging their heads in satanic exultation, they exclaim, "He saved others, Himself He cannot save. If He be the King of Israel, let Him come down now from the cross, and we will believe." Louder than the shout, "Crucify Him, crucify Him," which rang through the streets of old Jerusalem, swells the awful, despairing wail, "He is the Son of God. He is the true Messiah." They seek to flee from the presence of the King of Kings now. In the deep caverns of the earth, rent asunder by the warring of the elements, they vainly attempt to hide. Amid the reeling of the earth, the flashing of lightnings and the roaring of thunder, the voice of the Son of God calls forth the sleeping saints. He looks upon the graves of the righteous and then raises His hand to the heavens. He cries, "Awake, awake, awake, you that sleep in the dust, and arise." And throughout the length and the breadth of this old earth, the dead shall hear that voice, and they that hear shall live again. From the prison house of death, they come clothed with immortal glory, crying, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" And the living righteous and the risen saints unite their voices in a long, glad shout of victory. All blemishes and deformities are left in the grave. The redeemed bear the image of their Lord now. The living righteous are changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. At the voice of God, they were glorified. Now they are made immortal. And with the risen saints are caught up to meet their Lord in the air. Friends long separated by death are united never more to part. And little children are borne by holy angels to their mother's arms. And together with songs of gladness, they ascend to the city of God. That's why I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. I still believe in the Advent. But beloved, it's going to get worse before it gets better. But I pray by God's grace, God's goodness will come into your heart and make us good. For He's the only one who can. We need Him abiding in our life moment by moment, day by day, that we might be able to stand through this great crisis that's going to come upon the last generation of earth. It's not a time that we're excited about as far as the pain, the agony, the sorrow, the death, the separation that will come. But the thing that excites me and should excite you is what happens after. After that's all gone, He who has the keys of heaven and hell, He who has the key of life, will restore us once again together. Never to be parted. Never to have another funeral service. Never to say goodbye. I want to be there. By God's grace, I've chosen to be there. Have you? Father, today I thank You for this hour You've given us. We've taken extra time today. But Your Word is important to us today. We need to know, Father, the parallels between ancient Israel and present Israel. And we need to prepare our hearts for what's soon coming upon this world as an overwhelming surprise. May the events of the future not surprise any of us, but may we be prepared through the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ for that day by living this day as Jesus would have us live. In His name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.